from the book of Obadiah.
And we'll give you a minute to find that in your own Bible. If you would like to follow along, you can find a Bible similar to the one I'm holding somewhere under a seat near you in Obadiah. It's found on page 923 and 924. We'll be reading all 21 verses. Obadiah, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them.
You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire, and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is a reading from God's holy word.
Last week, I promised you, if you came here this week, you would hear something you probably never heard before. And I won't ask for a show of hands. When was the last time you ever heard a sermon or a teaching on the book of Obadiah? Or when was the last time you ever read it for yourself? It's one of those fun little books that gets tucked away in the Old Testament and Scripture that you sort of flip through very quickly to get to the next exciting book that you like to read. But we're in Obadiah this morning. We're talking about when doing nothing costs you everything. I was reading a story this week about a couple in Minnesota, of all places. It was a divorce case. Husband's name was Chadwick, and Applegate was the wife's name. And they went to a divorce trial in 1995, and the judge issued a decree about what the divorce settlement should be. And the guy said, "I'm not paying." The judge said, "Well, you're in contempt of court. You're going to go to jail until you pay." 1995. In 2009, he was released from jail because they finally said, "He's not paying." And all that time, he decided he would stay in jail just to spite his ex-wife. Now, you may not have that sort of vengeful spirit or attitude within you, or maybe you do and you just don't let it show too often. But somewhere in the back of us, sometimes we're all wired for that sense of, I just got to get even. Payback. And it broods within us and it infiltrates and it overwhelms our souls sometimes. With all the Olympics this week, reading a story about the 1972 men's Olympic basketball team, if you remember that story, if you're old enough. But the men's Olympic basketball team was about to win gold, and then through a series of sequence of events, they were playing against the Russians, the officials kept adding time to the clock at the end, because it was like within one basket. And something would happen, they had time, something would happen, they had time, over and over again, until finally, in a moment of confusion, the Russians were able to score the winning basket and they were given the gold medal. The men's Olympic team refused to accept a silver medal out of spite for what just happened. So much so that years later, when members of the team finally relented and said, "Yeah, we will accept our medal," one member of the team wrote it into his will, "I will never accept a silver medal for the 1972 Olympics," which meant, according to Olympic rules, your team cannot accept and receive your medals unless the entire team agrees to it. So this, because of this one man's continued spite for what happened in 1972, the rest of this team could never receive the medals they finally agreed to. Vengeance, payback. We feel it sometimes. We revel in it sometimes, maybe sometimes too much. But sometimes the greatest payback and vengeance that we engage in are the moments when we have the capacity to do something. We have the ability to do something, and we would rather sit on the sidelines and watch other people suffer. Sometimes doing nothing costs you everything. And sometimes the standing on the sidelines turns into the gloating over the misfortunes of others. We delight sometimes when we see other people fail, when we aren't doing so well ourselves. We love to see other people do even worse than we are, because somehow then our lives become vindicated. We feel justified. And this morning we're looking at, through this little book of Obadiah, what does God think about that attitude? And maybe it's a part of your heart, your attitude today. Maybe it's been a part of your life this week for whatever reason. But what about when doing nothing in your life can cost somebody else great pain, misery, or hardship, and maybe then cost you everything? So we're going through Obadiah this morning, 21 verses, a short book. And I'm guaranteeing again that most people have never read or studied this before, but it's a fun little book. And don't skip over those short passages in Scripture. 21 verses. And again, you skip over it sometimes, just get to the Gospels. But here's everything we know about Obadiah. You got it? That's all we know about him. There are different Obadiahs mentioned in Scriptures, and none of them are talking about the prophet Obadiah. We don't know a whole lot, we don't know anything about his background, where he came from, where he was born. But God uses this person to speak words of judgment into the lives of people and correct them. His name means servant of Yahweh. He's writing during the Babylonian invasions and the deportations of Israel again. Israel has been finally condemned by God, being under judgment by God for their continued disobedience of God. And now they're going into captivity into Babylon, into this foreign power. And this prophecy that Obadiah ushers is not against Israel, but against one of Israel's neighbors, Edom. And Edom is not just a neighbor, but is actually a distant cousin. This is a family fight going on here between Israel and Edom. Again, Israel is being punished for the repetitive disobedience and following of other gods. You know, Obadiah, this is mentioned in other of the major prophets. You see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Ezekiel, you see it in Daniel. They're all sort of tied in here. And in the middle of all this, God is in the process by sending Israel into deportation, into exile, by correcting his family. There's problems in his own family. Now, God is bringing correction to Israel. But now, God is turning his attention not just to Israel, but to Israel's neighbors to say, hey, you're laughing at what's happening with Israel? Hold on. So I have something to say to you. Reminiscent of this Far Side cartoon. I used to love Far Side. The bear in the target site. Don't shoot me, shoot him. And sometimes we feel that way, right? Don't look at me, look at him. And God's saying, no, don't do that because I'm looking at you. My sights are on you. I might have been talking to Israel, but now I'm looking at you. I'm talking to you. Jeremiah mentions Obadiah and what's happening here. Jeremiah 49 says, the terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you, Edom. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, he's describing the sort of country that they're living in, who occupy the heights of the hill. Though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now Edom will become an object of horror. Here's God talking to this people. It's some pretty harsh words that he addresses. And so the question is, why is God so angry with these Edomites, with these neighbors, with these people who, you know, we don't know a whole lot about, but we do. A little background in history here. Edom has been one of those nations who have been tormenting and harassing and a thorn to Israel throughout its history. Take all the way back to the book of Genesis, the story of Jacob and Esau. You remember that story? The two brothers fighting? Jacob, who takes the birthright, takes the blessing, steals it from his brother. Esau is the older one. And this is another moment for me to sort of interject for me how sometimes we use scripture poorly. Sometimes the story of Jacob and Esau are presented by people who are talking about these two men and presenting Esau as sort of that manly man who's out there hunting in the woods. Don't do that. Be careful how we describe masculinity and femininity. You can't get that out of the story. Here's a picture of one of the guys I like to watch on TV. This is Robert Irvine, Master Chef. Don't call him a mama's boy. And some people would because he likes to be in the kitchen. That's what they say about Jacob sometimes. Don't do that with this story. Anyway, but Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older brother. He comes out, and in the old biblical times, they didn't have a whole lot of time to worry about what to name your kids. They didn't go through, you know, the 10 best names or, you know, fuss and fret over biblical names and names to your kids. We're told in scripture Esau came out red and hairy, so they named him Red and Hairy. Esau, that's what it means. There you go. New name for your kid, your grandkids, Esau, Red and Hairy. But here's the summary of the birthright story again. They're fighting. Jacob deceives. He takes the birthright. He takes the blessing from the father. And Genesis 27 says this. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at an end. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Here is sibling rivalry at its worst. Eventually, Esau's name becomes Edom, which means red. So Esau becomes Edom. Jacob's name becomes Israel. And this sibling rivalry of Jacob and Esau is now being carried out over 3,000 years. That's a long time to hold a grudge, but it's still here. Esau departs. He settles into this area now called Edom. The exact opposite kind of area that Jacob gets. Jacob gets the great land. Esau, Edom gets not the so great land. And this rivalry has poisoned generation after generation after generation. We're told in Genesis there's this little sort of makeup story that happens between Jacob and Esau. But the anger, the festering is carried down from generation to generation to generation. Generational sin is real. Generational anger is real. That's why we have to be careful about what we are passing along to our kids, our attitudes and our prejudices. It is so much ingrained now in the warp and woof of these two peoples who are related to each other. When Israel is delivered out of Egypt, the great deliverance, the great exodus, they start making their way to the promised land. They come to the borders of Edom, and they come up and say, hey, we want to go through Edom to get to Israel. And they say, no, you can't. Well, we'll stay in the main roads. No, you can't. We won't eat your food. No, you can't. We won't touch your water. No, you can't. We won't touch your women. We won't touch your... No, you can't. And finally, in Numbers chapter 20, Edom comes out and says, you may not pass. Edom came out against them, Israel, with a large and powerful army. Again, these are the two nations descended from the two brothers who were coming against them with a large and powerful army. And since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. Sibling rivalry, generational sin, and attitude has passed down. It is real, it is alive, and is now being played out here in the book of Obadiah. The hatred still is here. Israel is now being deported by God to Babylon, being punished. And Edom is standing on the sidelines now gloating over what is happening over Israel. That's what's happening in the book of Obadiah. They're kicking their neighbors, they're kicking their family while they're down. And God says, enough. You mess with my kids, I'll take care of you. That's what's going on with here. There's a verse in the book of Romans we quote sometimes so often out of context, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's talking about his family. He's talking about, if you mess around with my family, my people, my nation long enough, I'll take care of you. Let me deal with it. And God is now opening up against Edom. Verse 2, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, make your homes in the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like an eagle, make your nest among the stars. From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. This is an amazing judgment against these people who are now gloating and standing in the way of what's happening in Israel. And God is now bringing charges against Edom. And you say, well, that's fine, I'm not Edom. Well, listen to the charges that God makes against Edom. And let's see if any of them apply to us. The first charge, verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. Because you issued violence, I will take care of you. This might be the easiest charge for us to understand. Violence against somebody who has wronged you. This is the eye for the eye principle, taken to the extreme and taking out of context again. We practice eye for an eye sometimes, which says, can you kick me? I might kick you harder. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what's going on. Eye for eye in the Old Testament was used to limit how much you could respond when somebody has injured you, not to exceed those limits. We are never called to one-up violence against one another in Scripture. So much so, Jesus took it a step further. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn the other cheek as well. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. This is the I'm walking out of the room right now moment. Before I say something and do something, I'm going to regret. Sometimes we get in the heat of that argument and we want to escalate it. Sometimes we get in the heat of that discussion and we want to escalate it. Jesus says you don't do that. Sometimes when we get hurt, we want to punish that other person even harder with our words or with our actions. This is not about defending yourself, but it's about retribution. It is going over and above to pay back what you think has been done to you. And God's charge against Edom is you intentionally went over and above what has been done to you. You have gone out of your way to hurt your neighbors. You have gone out of your way to hurt Israel. You have gone out of your way to hurt your family. And now my judgment is upon you. It's an old country song, you know. I dug my keys into the side of his pretty little souped-up four-wheel drive, carved my name into his leather seats, took a Louisville Slugger to both headlights, slashed a hole in all four tires. Maybe next time he'll think before he cheats. You may not have done it, but maybe you've thought about it sometimes to somebody. That's the charge he's making against Edom. Your charge is not to repay evil with evil. I will handle it. The second charge is where I want to spend a little bit of time this morning. Verse 11. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, this is Israel again, On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered Israel's, entered Jerusalem's gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Most of us, I hope, would say, well, I've never been guilty of the first charge, that whole violence charge. That's just not me, that's how I'm wired. How about the second one? This is classified under what we call the sin of omission, which is you have the ability, you have the opportunity to help, to prevent, to alleviate suffering. You can do something to help somebody, and you choose not to. You choose to do nothing. How does that feel? See, we talk about sin as something that I do. There's also the sin that we do not do. This is the sin of omission. When I grew up in the Catholic Church, before we came to communion, there was a corporate confession time, and it went something like this. I confess to Almighty God and you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned through my own fault in my thoughts and in my words and what I have done and in what I have failed to do. That's the sin of omission. Verse 11, the Babylonians are coming in. They're carting off thousands of the Israelites, bringing them back to the homeland. And God says to Edom, his neighbors, you did absolutely nothing. You stood on the sidelines while all this was going on. You are just as guilty as those people who are coming in to cart them off. Maybe you've never raised your hand in anger towards somebody. Maybe you've never retaliated against somebody. But have you ever had the opportunity, the ability, the chance to help, and chosen not to? To turn a blind eye to a problem or a situation. Maybe you've turned your music up louder so you don't hear the neighbor's arguments, or chosen not to give money to somebody in need, or not opening your home hoping somebody else would, not giving a ride, not offering to help when somebody needs food, assistance, a shoulder to cry on. I've said this before, we struggle in the American church so much because we so much talk about my rights. I have rights. And God said, as my family member, member of my kingdom, you have a responsibility before you have rights. Our culture says your rights trump your responsibility. God says your responsibility trumps your rights. Amen. That's what God is talking about here to Edom. You have a responsibility to help your neighbors, your distant cousins, and you did nothing. Jesus talks about this in the Gospels, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the people who walk by the man who is injured. The rich man who builds his barns, who has wealth that helps people, who does nothing. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus is talking about, hey, here are the things that you've done to people, done for people, you've done for me. And he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger, needing clothes, sick in prison, and did not help you? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. The sin of omission. We can explain it away so easily. I'm too busy. It's not my problem. The sin of passive aggressiveness, where we don't do anything and someone gets hurt. Or we say to ourselves, well, I don't know them that well. Somebody else will step in. Somebody else has more time, more money, more involvement. Again, not my responsibility. God says, as individual members of my kingdom, you are responsible. And as individuals, we'll be held responsible. As nations, we will be held responsible for nations who have and choose not to help those who have not. It's been the same throughout history. It's here in the Old Testament being played out. You had the ability, the resources to do something to alleviate the suffering of somebody else, and you chose to stand on the sidelines and do nothing. It's one of the biggest arguments over the past year, the whole pandemic. I'm not rehearsing all this all over again. But for people who said, I don't need to do anything, it's somebody else's problem. I have the ability to do something, but I choose not to. Let somebody else worry about it. You and I will have to answer to our decisions for our inactivity as well as our activity before God. Another verse in Scripture that gets misused so often, the concept, you ever hear the phrase, well, your sins will find you out. Sometimes we use that to sort of guilt somebody. Well, if you're doing something, you know, that's not too cool, you know, nobody else knows about it, well, God will find out, God will get you. Well, some of that's true, but that's not the context here. Context is Numbers chapter 32, 23, again in the Old Testament. Israel comes into the promised land. They get to start to divide up the land. 10 nations of Israel say, we want the land on the west side of the Jordan. 2 nations, Gad and Reuben, say, no, we want the land on the east side, Moses. We want to settle over here. And Moses says, okay, you can settle over there under one condition. And here's the condition. You have to come and fight for us if we're invaded. If we're attacked, you 2 nations have to come and fight with us. And they say, we agree to this. And Moses says this in Numbers 32. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. This is the sin of omission again. You have a responsibility. You have the understanding. You have the knowledge. You have the ability to do something, and you choose to do nothing. That's the charge God is making against Edom. James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. God's not asking if you want to. God says you're guilty if you don't. The old pastor Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon called Sins of Omission, says this, our omissions frown down upon us and thunder at us. They lie upon the horizon of our memory like masses of storm clouds accumulating for a horrible tempest. And chances are every one of us, myself included, has been guilty of some sin of omission at some point in our life where we've had the ability, the opportunity, the resource to do something and we have chosen not to. We know we should worship or read or study or pray or serve or love or care, devote or honor or humble or give, and we choose not to. The greatest sin of omission is not inviting Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. That God, as you said in communion, did not intentionally stand on the sidelines while we were suffering, while we were separated from him, but intentionally stepped into our world through Jesus to offer us a way back to heal our relationship with him. And one of the greatest sin of omission you'll ever make is not to accept that offer for yourself. And that communion is a reminder of that. That God did not turn a blind eye to us. He chose to act at a sacrifice to himself. And Eden's being judged for doing that. The third charge here, quickly, God says to them, you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble, and you should not march to the gates of my people. This is the idea about, again, I'm celebrating the downfall. I'm cheering on somebody else's failures. The idea we hear sometimes, people talk about karma. Well, what goes around comes around. Well, no, it doesn't. But we are never to gloat over somebody else's failures or misfortunes. That's what God's telling Edom. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. You never rejoice over somebody else's suffering. The Edomites not only did that, but they went further. They not only cheered, but they ransacked Jerusalem. They capitalized on the misfortune of other people. And God has harsh words for them and for anybody who does that. Capitalizing on the misfortunes of others. See, sin is not just what we do, but it's what we have the ability, the opportunity to do, and we choose not to. And God says to Edom, I will issue judgment on those who fall into that category. Those who can and do something, who can and would not do anything. And God says to Edom, I will totally destroy you. Jacob will be a fire, Joseph a flame, Esau will be stubble. They will set him on fire, destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau, the Lord has spoken. Now, flash forward a few centuries. Edom, Hebrew, becomes the name Idumea in Greek. The New Testament, we wind up with a king from Idumea called Herod. Herod, in his desire to stay in power, issues the decree when Jesus is born to kill all newborn males under the age of two to make sure that Herod remains to be king. Esau, Jacob, Edom, Israel, the rivalry keeps going on. God's judgment is finally issued upon Edom. This prophecy is fulfilled in 70 AD. Israel is rebelling as a nation to rise up against the Roman Empire. They're making a stand against Jerusalem. The Roman Empire is coming in to crush Jerusalem. And in the last days before Jerusalem is finally crushed, they say to Edom, we'll allow you to send 20,000 men into the city of Jerusalem to ransack it before we take the city. And Edom sends in 20,000 men, 20,000 warriors to do that. And after those men are in the city, Rome totally decimates and kills all those inhabitants in Jerusalem, destroys the temple. Every last Edomite at that moment is wiped from the face of the earth. And Edom as a nation is destroyed. God's judgment is fulfilled. See, doing nothing costs Edom everything. It cost them their future, their blessing, and it cost them eternity. God says, that's not who my people are. My people know what they should do. My people act in the benefit of other people, even as sacrifice to themselves, because they're willing to look out for the health. They're willing to look out for somebody else rather than themselves. And they act when they know they can. It's not random acts of kindness, but it's intentional acts of grace God calls us to. When we first moved into our house in Maine, I'll wrap up here in a minute. When we first moved into our house in Maine years ago, we had the staff from our old church came over for a barbecue. They had a barbecue to celebrate our new house, and we're having a dinner with them, and all of a sudden, at the moment, they all scattered, and they all disappeared, and they're all out in the yard with little shovels. So they all wound up planting random tulips and flowers throughout our property. There's no rhyme, there's no reason. They just started digging holes in our lawn and our prop, just planting bulbs. And we thought it was funny until the next spring, when all these flowers started popping up all over the place. But they're reminders of the grace that God plants in our lives each and every day. We may think they're random, but God knows they're intentional. What has God enabled you to do to help somebody? Who is that person that you could help who is suffering, somebody who's in need, someone who by your action you can help, even if it costs you something? God said, this word is for you and for me. He gives us the ability, he gives us the responsibility to help by our actions. Let's make sure we follow through what he calls us to do for the sake of others that are around us every day. Let me pray. God in heaven, I just do thank you that you are the God who didn't sit in the sidelines but stepped into our lives and our world to act on our behalf. Help us to see those places, those people, those opportunities you place in our lives every day. And may we act with as much intentionality and love as you did with us, and in doing so, be people who demonstrate grace with our lives, with our words, with our actions, and never be accused of what we don't do, but celebrated for what we do. I praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Ken?